And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. If you're using the Pew Bible, it begins on page 306. You'll know that we're only reading a portion of the story of David and Goliath, but it's an important section. Let's pray. Father, your holy word is given to your people by your hand out of grace and consideration for our weakness. For we are prone to forget your word and your promises. We are prone to look to ourselves. And yet here, Lord, you have provided us with a clear testimony of your will for our lives, how we ought to worship you, how we ought to conduct ourselves in this world, and what we are to believe about you. And so, Lord, as we come to sit under your word, we do so expectantly, knowing that you will speak to us in your word, which you have inspired and preserved towards that end. So now bless us as we hear it read and preached. For Christ's name, amen. 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 17. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David and with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Most of you here this morning are familiar with a trilogy by the name of The Lord of the Rings. Perhaps you read the books. Perhaps you watched the movie. Perhaps both of these. If you haven't, then plug your ears because there's some spoilers coming. I warned you. But you'll know the name of Frodo Baggins, a hobbit, and the hero of the story. He's a small, unassuming creature who was given an enormous task, a task which to him was insuperable. He was tasked with a small band of noble warriors to find their way to the heart of Mordor, the very center of the enemy's camp, and there destroy the ring by throwing it into the lava pit in Mount Doom. Easy enough task. The goal has been set before them, the task laid at their feet, the starting point clear, but there's only one thing that stood between this group of adventurers and success, and that was simply an enormous army of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of orcs who threatened to kill them at every turn. As you know from reading the story or having it read to you, these adventurers go through a number of difficult circumstances and experiences, but finally they find their way, at least Frodo does, to Mount Doom, where the Ring of Power is destroyed. And with the destruction of this ring comes the destruction of the millennia-long threat that Sauron had posed to Middle-earth. It's fairly moving and riveting on a number of different levels. It's an inspirational story. It's a stirring story because, you see, it strikes a chord within us as we see this seemingly insignificant group of people overcoming overwhelming odds to secure a great and mighty victory. It's the classic example of the underdog story, and who doesn't like an underdog? Now, underdog stories are not limited, of course, to fiction, the stuff of fiction. You can read through history and you see a number of places in the historical record where something similar to this has happened. You think of, for instance, the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC, a tale of 7,000 Greeks fighting an army of something like 100 to 150,000 Persians and had held them off for 3 days, which allowed the Greeks to gather and defend their country. I'm not going to spend any, go read that later. Not today, later, but... But there's many stories like this, and as you read the account of David's encounter with Goliath, it's often read in that light. It's often read as an underdog story. David is this unassuming shepherd boy whose only experience with the military was as a newly minted armor bearer for its king. And you have this warrior of great stature from the Philistine army, an insuperable object known as Goliath, shepherd boy, versus seasoned warrior. Who is going to win? This Goliath is a giant of a man, heavily armored and armed with a great spear, a mighty sword, a javelin. The whole host of Israel trembles in fear at his presence. He's the champion of the Philistines, representing the power, and this is important, of his gods. And there he stands for 40 days mocking Israel. I don't know what he said, but I imagined it was basically calling the people cowards. And not only the people, but vilifying God. Where's your God? How can he save you? What is he going to do? How is he going to deliver you? And then here comes that David. No armor, save the clothes that are upon his back. No shield, no sword. The only thing in hand is a staff and a sling and 5 smooth stones that he takes from the brook on his way to confront this great and terrible enemy. Seeing David approach, Goliath says this, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He's absolutely stunned that the Israelites can come up with nothing more than this young man to confront him. Perhaps he's even incredulous. Perhaps he's even angry. He sees in David no threat whatsoever, but a paltry thing to be dismissed. But what has Goliath missed? As it happens, David turns out to be the greatest threat that Goliath would ever face and the last threat that that he will ever have to consider. Because it's at the hand of David that this giant meets his end. The pertinent part is found in verses 48 to 50. Notice this, it's rather remarkable. David runs quickly towards Goliath. That strikes me. He doesn't look for an opening. He's not kind of walking the perimeter. He runs towards this man who had for 40 days raised his hand against God's army. And as he's going, he reaches into his shepherd's pouch and he retrieves a stone from it. The idea here is that he's not, you know, taking one launch and miss and then another one launch and miss. He just reaches in, grabs a stone, puts it in his sling, and then it says he slung it in his sling and struck Goliath with such force that it penetrated not only his skin but his skull. And the giant falls face down in front of this shepherd boy. In a matter of seconds, this giant who threatened Israel, before whom Israel as a company cowered in fear and in dread, within a matter of seconds, he was on his face and soon to be dispatched from this world with his head being removed from his shoulders. David prevailed over the Philistine, verse 50, with a sling and with a stone. Struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in the hand of David. Shameful way for a warrior to die, but a glorious way for the Lord to display his power, which is exactly what is happening here. See, the encounter of David and Goliath seems to have all the makings of the classic underdog story, but here's the problem. It's not, at least not how we might understand it, how we might view it. There's a little feature to this whole encounter that undermines that sort of reading, and it's this. David never once viewed himself as an underdog. Now, you might say he was being naive. You might say he was being arrogant. Isn't that what his brother accuses him of? But we know better than this. There was no doubt in David's mind what the outcome of his encounter with Goliath would be. He says to Saul, "Don't be disturbed. Let no one's heart be disturbed. I will deal with this Philistine." David never saw Goliath as insurmountable or overwhelming. In fact, he looked upon Goliath and he saw him as little more than a stepping stone to Israel's victory. As you read through the story, two things stand out, or they ought to stand out to you. And the first thing, of course, is David's confidence. He's quite confident throughout. There's never a moment where he wonders, what is God going to do? He's absolutely secure in himself because he is secure in his God. He trusts God implicitly. He embraces the promises of God without question. And he orders his life and lives in a way that shows to be true. He knows that Israel is special in God's sight. He knows that the people of God, God's people, will triumph. But Saul is not the same. There's cowardice in Saul. If there was going to be anyone in the world who ought to have been the champion of Israel at this moment, it ought not to have been the shepherd boy, David. It ought to have been Saul, the king. You remember Saul, don't you? The tribe of Benjamin, a warrior in his own right, has gone to great victory with clashes with other nations nearby. He was a man also of great stature. He wasn't short. He was big. He was beautiful in the eyes of the world. He was taller than your average Israelite and stronger still. And like Goliath, he had armor and weaponry fitted for him with which to engage in battle, with which to confront the enemies of God. But where is he? Rather than face the enemy that stood before him, Saul is in his tent. I would say cowering in fear, refusing to go out and to do what he ought to do as Israel's king, as the representative of God's rule amongst his people. He He's waiting for someone else from his army to step forward and take out Goliath. It's a remarkable picture. 40 days, Goliath is there mocking Israel and Israel's God, and Saul's just waiting for someone of this grand company to rise up. Well, who's going to do it if it's not him? The implication is that it's not going to happen. I'll give you my daughter. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you all these things. But what benefit is royal marriage when the hope of that is ended on the tip of a Philistine sword? Right? Who wants that when you're guaranteed to die? He's unwilling to go out to fight the Philistine. The reason why can be seen by contrast with David. David's not afraid to face Goliath. In fact, far from being afraid, there's a kind of derision in his voice, isn't there? He refers to Goliath as this uncircumcised or this Philistine. Goliath isn't even someone of whom he should take note, let alone mention his name. Because David sees something that Saul and all the Israelites could not see. Goliath was not challenging Saul or Israel. He was challenging Israel's God. He was raising his fist against the God of heaven. And thus, Goliath's true opponent was not Saul or Israel, but God. And so you must ask yourself the question from David's perspective, who's the underdog? Is it David or is it Goliath? Who's the naive person who thinks too much of himself? Is it David or is it Goliath? Who is the one that's facing overwhelming odds? It's not David, it's Goliath. He simply doesn't know the danger he's in. Goliath begins to look somewhat pathetic, doesn't he, in his ability, with his silly armor and his sticks as he comes against the God of the universe. The one who framed the heavens and the earth, the one who created the very ground upon which they're standing. You can almost put these words in God's mouth. Am I a dog that you would send this, Goliath? See, David understands this. And so he says in no uncertain terms, without even blinking an eye, you will lose. Goliath says, I'm going to take you, little man, and I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds and to the beasts of the field, and you'll be food for the animals, a disgraceful way to die. And then David retorts quite powerfully, doesn't he? I'll one-up you. You and your whole army will be food for the animals. And it's not because David knows that he's strong or because it's the strength of his arm or the people who have been cowering for 40 days. It's because he's going in the name of the Lord, in the power and the strength of his God, who has given him the victory, who has guaranteed it through his promises. And the Lord wants you to see this, I think, not least because we're considering it this morning, but even in the narrative itself, you are sort of primed to expect precisely this. How is that? Well, you go back to chapter 16. Not yet, I'm just going to summarize it, but go home and read it. You go back to chapter 16, what happens there? Well, David's introduced for the first time, the son of Jesse, the tribe of Judah. He's the youngest of his brothers. His older brothers have gone to war with Saul, men of valor, men of repute. But there's David at home, the youngest of the brothers, in charge of his father's sheep, too young to go to war. But what happens in chapter 16 besides this? Well, there's a visitor to the house of Jesse. A man comes by the name of Samuel, the prophet of the Lord. And he comes to the house of Jesse not because he's hungry or thirsty or he's looking for a place to lay his head down for the night. He's going because the Lord had given him the task of anointing the new king over Israel. He's bringing a flagon of oil to find the true king whom God will anoint. And he anoints not his brothers, as good-looking and as strong as they were. And it says there, Samuel looks at one of them and says, it must be him, because of the way he looked. No, it's this man David, or this youth David, anointed king over Israel. And so you go back to chapter 17. With that in view, David has been anointed to be the king over Israel. And consider then what is happening in this encounter with David and Goliath. This is God's man, God's vessel. This is the one whom God has anointed to be king over Israel, and he now stands before the enemies of Israel in the name of God. Isn't this what the king is supposed to do? Isn't this what Saul is failing to do? Isn't this why the whole host of Israel is cowering in fear? Because the Spirit of God has left Saul and has rejected him because of his rebellion and unbelief. In comes the newly consecrated king of Israel with a sling. But it doesn't matter if he had a sling or his bare hands, because the one who's going to fight is God. Listen to the speech that David makes. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in what? In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. There's his offense. Goliath, here's your offense. You have defied God. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Not just the Israelites, but the Philistines and everyone around them. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hand. God's going to do something today, David says, that shows his power in Israel to cause the nations to fear and tremble and for his people to marvel and rejoice. So who has the stronger arsenal? David with his sling, stones, or Goliath with his armor, his javelin, his spear, and his sword? I don't know if you remember an iconic figure from the 80s in Indiana Jones. Remember that movie? There's a scene where Indiana Jones is faced with this Muslim individual. He's decked out in black with a turban, and he's big and tall and strong and intimidating looking. He's got these swords, and he's flipping them this way and that way, and everyone's like, "Woo!" Do you remember the scene? And Indiana Jones just sort of does this, pulls his gun out and shoots him. That was the end of it. Outwardly impressive, but what was the problem of this man? He did not have the technological ability to overwhelm what Indiana Jones had in his arsenal. How much greater still is the power of God than a pistol? How much more marvelous is the working of God on behalf of his people than this little marketplace melee? Goliath was outwardly impressive. Outwardly intimidating. And if that's all you saw, that's all you could see, yeah, you would run with all your strength and flee for safety. But if you could see past all that, if you could look and view Goliath and whatever he represented through the lens of God's promises, then he strikes a rather pathetic picture. He might as well be dressed as a clown. So David was far from being an underdog. He was a king, anointed by God to rule over God's people and in God's stead to be the instrument through which God would subjugate his enemies and the enemies of his people. Let no man's heart fail because of him, David said. There's nothing to fear. He says this to Saul, including you, O king. Even you can take comfort because God is going to do something great. So oftentimes we hear this passage read and it's, you have a big problem, you need to face it like David. Where's your Goliath? And embrace it like David would and it'll go away. But that's not what's going on in this text. This is not the story of an underdog overcoming overwhelming odds. Which isn't to say that we're not faced with overwhelming and seemingly difficult circumstances and situations. The only thing is that there's no promise of deliverance in some instances. It's like, well, how is that hopeful? Well, give me a moment. Let me prove that first. If you think about the apostles, almost all of them, except for John, died a pretty ignoble death. Paul died at the hands of the Romans whilst imprisoned by them. You know, his insuperable problem, at least from the eyes of the world, was being in prison, chained to a Roman centurion, and then being judged. Would we say that he didn't have faith to be delivered from such a circumstance? Of course not. We know that in God's providence, this is what he had deemed for Paul's life, to be a witness to the gospel. So what is the main point? Well, the main point, I think, is simply this. God fights for his people. God is a warrior. And if God fights for his people, that tells us two things. One, he's not unconcerned with their well-being. He's deeply interested in what's happening in the lives of his people. And in that sense, number two, he's not indifferent to their plight. He sees them in the midst of their weakness, in the midst of their suffering, and he determines to do something about it. Here in Israel, he determined to raise up this man, David, to be the deliverer for his people. To quite literally fight a war against those who hate the truth. The second thing we learn is that an attack on God's people is an attack on God himself. There's great comfort in that, as we'll see in a moment. But when people vilify Christians, for instance, as they vilify the people of Israel, at the end of the day, they're attacking not you, but God, because everything that you say and do depends upon God's word and his revelation. The manner in which you conduct yourself in this world is determined by the word. And so an attack upon God's people is an attack upon God himself. And God says, you know, do not be mocked. What a man sows, this too he will also reap. That's the economy of the world. What you do will come back to you in the providence of God. God will not allow those who attack his people to go unpunished. One of two things will happen. One, he'll convert the person and bring them into the fold, in which case they become free in Christ, or he will destroy them, both in either in the present or at least in the future. The third thing we learn from this is that the manner in which God works to defeat his and our enemies does not always agree with our expectations. Go back and read David's brother's response to when David shows up on the scene. What are you doing here? You're being cheeky. You're just up here. You want to see what's happening. You want to see what's going on in this world, in this battle. Go back to the sheep. But David keeps saying, well, what's the reward for those who beat this? What's the king going to give to the person who beats this guy? Because he's saying, I'm going to beat this guy. God uses this shepherd boy to deliver his people from a plight that they found to be overwhelming and insuperable because they relied on their own strength. But notice how God is gracious to them even in the weakness of their faith. They don't have the wherewithal to trust God to deliver them, but he raises up a deliverer anyway. Unbeknownst to them, regardless of their faith. This is the Lord's purpose. This is something that God does over and over and over again. He uses the little and the small things to do mighty and wonderful works. David. Countless others. But most importantly of all the ones that God uses is our Lord himself. Think of the life of Jesus. Born in a manger, born amongst animals, with the smell and the sound of animals all around. In a manger. In the world's eyes, well, that's pretty low for a king. And who wants to be born in a room like that, in which the person next to you is a cow or a goat or whatever other animals may have been in there? Who is this man, Jesus, who is the son of this carpenter, Joseph? isn't he from Galilee? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? He wasn't trained anywhere. How does he know anything? And slowly but surely, over the course of his life, our Savior, who lived in anonymity for 30 years, you see nothing about Christ until he rises and enters his public ministry. 30 years of anonymity, the God of heaven and earth, living in flesh in this world, makes not a peep. And then suddenly, within 3 years' time, he marches towards his death with a determination that David's running towards Goliath could only pale in comparison to. He walks towards the cross without blinking. And that through that symbol of death, symbol of shame, symbol of humiliation, a symbol of the most abject oppression and destitution that the ancient world could possibly muster, Christ our King faces Satan, a power more dreadful than Goliath ever could be, and crushes his head without even missing a beat. He's destroyed and defeated, the enemy of God and of God's people, through a cross, through suffering. So the story of David and Goliath is more a story about Jesus and Satan, isn't it? It's more about the King of Israel and overcoming the enemies of Israel. And it's given to us so powerfully and wonderfully so we can see in the type of David and Goliath what God will do as he overthrows the powers of darkness in this age. But what about us? The title of the sermon is David and Goliath and You. We talked about David and Goliath, but what about you? What about me? How does this apply to us, if it indeed applies to us? Where do we fit in the story? Well, it's difficult to place us, isn't it? Because at one time we were Philistines, some of us. At one time we were pagans raising our hand against God, crying out against God. Perhaps we were cowering like the Israelites in the face of the world. In the face of the threat that the world represents to our Christian faith. Have you read the newspaper lately, for those of you who still read such things, or looked on the internet, or listened to the radio, or whatever means by which you gain your news, and you hear about all these things happening in all these different parts of the world? It just seems like the whole of society is unraveling at its very at the very center of its being. And it is, at least in the Western world. It's unraveling because of a decided, concerted effort on the part of those who deny God and his goodness to unravel the centuries of Christian influence in our society. And you see it left and right with respect to marriage, with respect to sexuality, with respect to everything else. And it can cause the heart to become distressed and overwhelmed. There's some things I can't even watch anymore because it gets me so uptight. I can't watch that. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You wonder what's going to happen tomorrow with my children, my children's children. And it can cause us to despair, can't it? To fall into this thing where we see Goliath and all of his fury and power and strength, and we cower in fear, wondering who is going to deliver us, when all the while we forget that we have already been delivered. We have already been delivered from the world and the powers of this age. We just have to take a moment to step back and rest in the God who has received us in his grace and promised to sustain us in the same, that we might persevere in the present evil age, giving glory to him despite what we see around us, and to run towards the problems that we see with the promise of God to secure us through them. Let's not be cowering Israelites, in other words, wondering what God is doing. But let us be like David, who knows what God is doing, and rest in that. And say, come what may, I will not shirk my faith. I will trust in the Lord, who has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. So that leads us to three things, quickly as we close. If this story is a story about God's faithfulness to fight for his people and his purpose to deliver his people from his and our enemies and to do it in unexpected ways, what can we learn? Well, three things. No trust in order. No trust in order. First thing, friends, this is crucial. You have to know the word of God. You have to know the promises of God. You have to know what God says about you and the world and everything in between. You have to understand what God has been doing to understand what he will do. So search the scriptures, read the scriptures, delight in the scriptures. Let them be your bread day and night. Let them be the longing of your heart. If you feel a waning in your soul for God's word, you can't take the time to pick it up and read it. God, help me to have a desire for this which you've given and preserved for your people for our good, to tell us what we can expect in this world. And God will give you that desire. So know the word of God. It's essential for the people of God. The second thing to do is to trust God's word. It's one thing to know about God's word, isn't it? It's a whole other thing to trust God's word, to entrust yourself to God through his word. This is the heart of the Bible. This is what Romans chapter 8 is all about. This is what the New Testament is all about. You have to be able to see past the Goliaths of this world, the Goliath that is this world, and realize that God is working not despite, but because of the things that you face to work within you an eternal weight of glory. So Paul can say, these things are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. We just don't know what that glory is. We simply are waiting for it to come, but sometimes we get so impatient and we're not willing to endure. And that's when we begin to see the spear and the javelin and the sword and the armor and the giant in front of us, and we wonder, where is God? He's there. For you. So know the word of God, which is know its promises. Trust those words and entrust yourself to God. Cry out to him for faith. And then finally, order your life according to that word. It has to be the guide for your feet. It has to be the lamp that shines upon your path. To use any other means is to go already astray. Rest in God's word. Order your life around God's word. Let it determine the things that cause you happiness. Let it determine the things that you enjoy. Let it regulate the things that you do with your life. The jobs you take, the people with whom you associate on a regular basis, the schools you'll go to, the entertainments you'll watch or listen to. It does you no good to have the word of God and pretend like it doesn't matter in your life, as if it has nothing to say about the things you put in your mind and your heart. In fact, it has everything to say about it. It says don't put that stuff, the worldly stuff, in your mind and heart. Put the word in. Let it be your meditation day and night, so that your footsteps will be sure, so that your hands will be used for God's glory. And that's what David did. He was anointed king. He knew the promises of God. He rested in God, and he faced an insuperable difficulty from the eyes of the world, but he saw through the lens of the promise, and he said, this is nothing. This is no small thing. Or this is a small thing. We'll get through this because God is with us. Let not your heart be troubled because of him. Is your heart troubled, friends? Look to Christ. He's the king greater than David. He's the one that has overcome your enemies and ours. And he is the one that has promised to sustain you and to bring you through so that you can rise up when you see the head cut off the enemy, as the Israelites did. As soon as Goliath fell, they rose up and they came down that hill and just crashed into the enemy. Are you ready to rise up and engage into the war to which our Lord has called you by his grace. Our God is great, and he is subduing his enemies and ours. Let us be hopeful and expectant in that truth and rest in his promise that he will do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior and King, who is blessed and forever, who is exalted over the heavens and the earth. We pray even now that you would, by your grace, help us to see him more clearly and to trust him more deeply. We pray in his name. Amen.